James chapter 1. I've been away for the past 2 weeks, if you hadn't noticed, and it is a joy to be back. I certainly love this church family and the privilege of being a part of it with you, and miss being with you. And we had a wonderful time in Sunday school this morning, a lot of laughter going on, and that's just wonderful to see. And I'm glad you're here, and thank you for your prayers for me and for my family. My mom and dad are struggling with the age and the difficulties of age. Some of their mind is not working as well as it used to, and there are things that need to be done. So we spent 2 weeks trying to help them sort things out and kind of plot the future and plan what will happen and make provision for their care. My family is scattered all over. I'm here in Canada. My sister you just met is in South Sudan, although she's home at the moment, but she lives in South Sudan. And then I have a brother who lives in Hagerstown, Maryland, and a sister who was living in Oregon, but about 6 weeks ago her husband passed away, and she has moved now to Springfield and is going to live in Springfield and try to be the caregiver and help her to my mom and dad, if that will work, if they'll allow her to be. And so there are a lot of things to consider, and I appreciate it. I did not expect to be gone that long, but it became necessary for me to be gone that long, and they all are convinced I should have stayed longer. But I felt I needed to come back, so I'm here. But thank you for your prayers. And while I was there, I got to attend both Sundays in the morning service. They only have a morning service because they don't own a building. Church of God Seventh Day has a building, and they rent the building from them on Sunday. It's Maranatha Baptist Church, numbering about 50 or so people. And what a sweet church. That's the church my mom and dad have been attending. And I can tell you that in that church, there was not even the slightest, not even the slightest hint of immodesty in any of the women. I was refreshed. I rarely have ever been in a place like that where all of them were dressed very tastefully but very modestly. And then I was impressed with the modesty of their spirit. The men and the women and their humility. It was just a wonderful place to be. And it was just great. Some of the young people prayed. I went to a prayer meeting each morning before the service just for about 15, 20 minutes, and those young men prayed. These are young teenagers. They know God, and they want to pray. I was just so thrilled and so blessed, and it reminded me of our church back here. And you pray for Maranatha Baptist Church. They are a growing church and a blessing. They have a number of people who play the violin or something similar to the violin. I must confess I'm not really as knowledgeable as I should be. But before the service begins, for about 20 minutes, they all come up on the platform and stand on the platform and play hymns. It is awesome. And on Sunday morning, after I helped my mom get up the ramp and into her seat, I went back out to get something from the car, and I opened the door for two young children that were coming up the steps. And one of them was a girl, 3 years of age. Her mom was still getting out of the car, but the kids were heading into the church, and he was carrying his Bible. But you know what she was carrying? She was carrying a piece of wood that had been cut out in the shape of a violin. It's about yay long or so, and a stick, a round stick in her hand. Isn't that cute? She wants to be a violinist someday, and she wants to follow her brothers and sisters. And so then when the music began to play, they were all up there tuning up, whatever, and then when they started playing, and we were talking to mom and dad and meeting people and having a time, and I looked up at the platform, and right there in the middle of these, all these people standing here, right over here, two removed from the piano, is that little three-year-old. And she's got her wooden violin right here and her stick. And she's looking and she's playing. You would not know if you didn't know it was wood that she wasn't playing, but she was just, and she was having a time, and she was looking at her instrument, and she was just trying to follow, and it was wonderful. That's great. A good church, and you pray that God will bless them. Maranatha Baptist Church, Pastor Don Corville. All right, James chapter number 1. If you recall, a few weeks ago, I had started preaching on the subject of idolatry and suggested that we don't think that idolatry exists in the world in which we live, because we just don't see people putting up images that they bow down to or burn candles to, at least not in the independent Baptist world. There are those in the Catholic Church and other religions perhaps that were fathered or mothered by them, where they have images and statues and they do burn candles and do burn incense and do kneel down and do those things. We don't see much of that. And so, and we would never think of, in a general sense, we would never think of the people that we sit in the pew with or that we go to church with as being idolaters. But the New Testament says in two places, 1 John chapter 5 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And in 1 Corinthians, we're warned in chapter 10 and verse 14, flee from idolatry. We know that true Christianity, true conversion is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as turning from idols to serve the living God. So let me just review for a moment. We learned that an idol can be anything that we look to for ultimate satisfaction instead of God. It's that thing that we believe we must gain. Rachel, remember, she had to take or steal her father's gods. Or we must keep from losing her dad, Laban, who pursued for 7 days to get them back. We must gain or keep from losing in order to be happy. Whatever we expect to provide all good, and that in which we take refuge in all our distress. It is whatever we set our heart upon and place our trust in. We can discover the idol by asking ourselves, what do we love the most? What do we think about the most? And we gave some simple tests. If you want to find out what your idol, what makes you angry? What makes you anxious? What makes you depressed or despondent? What causes stress? And what do you dream about? An idol is an image. But did you stop to think? And the second message I preached, we talked about this. It is an image not just in physical presence of wood and stone, but it is an image even in your mind, the imagination. You've set up in your mind what you have to be happy, what is necessary for your ultimate satisfaction. It's where you go when you're distressed. It's what you look to for the answers. It's what you attribute your success to. That's your idol. It's the imagination of your heart. So if we're going to obey the scriptural injunction to keep ourselves from idols and flee from idolatry, we have to recognize idolatry. And that's what we've been trying to do. But then, if we recognize the idol, how do we inoculate ourselves? We identified them. How do we inoculate ourselves against idolatry? Or how do we get rid of idolatry? How do we stop idol worship in our life? Let me suggest to you that the children of Israel are representative of you and I, and we are as much prone to idolatry as they, of putting our trust and faith and confidence and wanting to see something, want to visualize something, wanting to have something material or something we can feel or experience. And they did that. When Moses was up in the mountain, they said, we don't know what happened to Moses. Let's make a god. And they made a god and worshiped him as though it was the god of Moses, the god of the Bible, the god that led them out of Egypt. So we're in James chapter 1. It was read by Brother Caleb at the beginning of the service. So I'm not going to read it over, but we'll read it as we go through it. So look with me at the text. And I want you to begin in verse number 15. And I'll point out to you, if you'll watch carefully now, in the next several verses, we are going to be introduced to, or James is using, birth language or birth terminology. Look at it. Beginning in verse number 15, when lust hath conceived. There's the birth term. Conception. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth, that's another birth term, bringeth forth sin. So lust conceives and brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth, another birth term, death. Now stop and realize what we're hearing here. James is pointing out that the desires of the human heart conceive transgression against God. Our heart easily moves us to sin or violate God's rule or God's commandment and transgress God's law. So when lust is not checked in our life, it will bring forth or give birth to sin, and sin will bring forth or give birth to death. Now, I want to be very cautious here, and I want to be compassionate, because in this room are likely people who have been through this experience. But there are times when the seed of a man meets or comes to conception, or there is conception in the womb of a woman, and when it is finished, there is a stillborn child. And that's never an occasion of happiness. That's an occasion of great sorrow and grief and sadness. When hope and expectation, because of a conception, a desire of your heart has been realized, and it's growing, and you're expecting the best, and you're expecting wonderful things, and you're dreaming, and you're planning, and then when the birth ends in death, that's hard. Listen to me. James, by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling you and telling me that as long as we entertain sin, as long as we seek to satisfy and we give full rein to the lusts of our heart, it will always be with the hope that, the expectation that, our needs will be met, we'll be satisfied, and everything will be okay. But he's warning you that that will not be the case. In the delivery room of sin is always death. Everything that lust gives birth to is stillborn. Those dreams are not going to be fulfilled. You are not going to be satisfied. There is not going to be the pleasure that you hoped for. There will not be the life and the satisfaction and the refreshment that you longed for and dreamed of when you got on that pathway. You thought it would, and that was the hope in the conception, but it does not happen. So the delivery room of lust, if you please, brings forth death or stillborn. Darkness and grief and sadness. Now for the moment, skip verse 16 and go to verse 17. And we begin again with the same birth language. Verse 17. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father. There is a birth term, Father. The one who is the instrument of generation, the one whose seed brings forth life or birth, coming down from the Father of lights, and it's, of course, speaking of God, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So James said, you know, the good things and perfect things that you're longing for in your life, you need to remember, come from God. They're not born in the dissatisfaction of your desires and your lusts. Those always end in death. They're stillborn. Every good gift and perfect gift comes from God. Now watch. Of his own will, begat. That's a birth term. Begat. There was conception that took place. By God's will, through God's will, begat he us. We were born again. That was by the will of God, from whom comes every good gift and every perfect gift. He begat us how? He begat us with the word of truth. The word of truth. Speaking of the Bible. God's Word. I was born again by hearing the Word of God and faith, and expressing faith and placing trust in the Word of God. And that was the means of my salvation. If you've been saved, you were born again the same way. Born again, Peter says, by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. So we're in another delivery room now. We've left the delivery room of lust, where it always, always ends in stillborn death to dreams and hopes and expectations and desires, and there's tears and sadness and sorrow. And we've gone to the delivery room of love, the delivery room of light, the delivery room of life, from where the Father of lights is. And the you'll notice the words again, begat he us with the word of truth. The word begat is the same word as it is interpreted back in verse 15, brings forth. There was a bringing forth by the word of truth. So now we have been begotten with the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, I want you to notice that in the middle of those two delivery rooms, those two pictures that talk about conceiving and bringing forth or delivery, there is this little statement, do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not err. And so a good Bible student is going to look at that and say, okay, what is it to err? How do I know if I'm erring? Or what is the basis of erring? So you simply take the word and you look it up and find out where else you find it in the Bible. Go with me, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel in chapter number 22. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Not long before his betrayal and arrest and subsequent crucifixion. And, thank God, his resurrection. But to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29. In answer to a question given to him by the Sadducees who denied the doctrine of the resurrection, Jesus said, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, you do err. Stop there. Remember, James is saying to us, my beloved brethren, I love you and I care about you. Don't err. Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. If you don't know the word of God, you're going to err. And don't miss the point that this is right in the middle of these two places where conception and delivery are happening. Don't err, my beloved brethren. And you err when you don't know the scriptures. And one more place, that's also repeated in the Gospel of Mark. But if you go back to James and then just backward a few pages to Hebrews, which is the book right before James, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 10. The writer of Hebrews is quoting God, and God is speaking through him, and here's what God said. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. What was their error? Why did they err? They didn't know God's ways. Why did the Sadducees err about the resurrection? Because they didn't know the scriptures nor the power of God. So it's all about knowing the scriptures, which reveal the ways of God and reveal the power of God, that keeps us from erring. When we don't know the scriptures and are not acquainted with God's power, not acquainted with God's ways, we err. Did the children of Israel, who were clearly idolatrous, again and again clearly went into the practice of idolatry, were they unaware of, did they not have the word of God? Did they not have somebody telling them? Did God not write with his finger on tables of stone? Did God not speak through Moses and through other prophets to them? Could they have known the ways of God? Did they know the ways of God? When they fashioned that calf in the wilderness, had they not seen God open the Red Sea, deliver them and destroy their enemies at the same time? Did they not see the miracles in Egypt before that happened? Of course they did. So they had every reason to know the ways of God and every occasion to be familiar with God's power, but they still erred. Why? Well, James tells us the rest of the story here. Let's go back. Let's leave the delivery rooms for a moment and go on to what the rest of the text says. Because, verse 19 says, wherefore, or because, my beloved brethren, because that's true, because the delivery room of lust brings forth death, and the delivery room of lights brings forth life and godlikeness. Verse 19, because of that, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. If we did nothing else this morning, we might be vastly and greatly helped if we went away from this room asking ourselves this question for the rest of the day. Am I swift to hear the word of God? Am I swift to hear the word of God? The word swift means exactly that, fast, quick. Am I quick to hear the word of God? When somebody says, open your Bible, am I ready to do it? Do I do it with joy, with enthusiasm? Do I do it with eagerness? Am I swift to hear? Be swift to hear. Listen, do you want to see born in your life death or life? Don't err, my beloved brethren. And you do that by not knowing the scriptures. So be swift to hear. That makes a difference. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. An idolatrous man is identified by his anger and by his anxiety. He knows already what should be. He's already conceived what he wants and what he believes should happen. And he is quick to speak. He's quick to share his mind. He's quick to react. He is impulsive and angry. And then we're warned, verse 20, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So be swift to hear. But let's move on. Verse 21, wherefore? Because the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God, let's lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Filthiness is simple. It's uncleanness. That which is unclean. And there has to be a standard for cleanliness or uncleanliness. And the only trustworthy standard is God, who sent his angels and sent his prophets and charged his preachers, make sure you show the people the difference between the clean and the unclean. So let's lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Superfluity means overabundance, and naughtiness simply means wickedness that you're not ashamed of. If you're naughty, it means you are doing wrong delightfully, without shame. You're not ashamed. You should be, but you're not. That's superfluity of naughtiness. Let's lay aside all naughtiness and or all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. But before I go on to the end, let's ask another question. Maybe these questions will be used by the Holy Spirit as a probe to help you. What could you write down right now on a piece of paper? You don't have to do it, but what could you write down right now on a piece of paper that you have purposefully, deliberately laid aside because of what you read in the Bible this last week? If that's unfair, this last month. If that's unfair, last year. I mean, seriously, what can you point out that you laid aside? Did you lay aside bitterness? Did you lay aside unforgiveness against somebody who offended you? Did you? Are you not commanded to do so? Did you lay aside hatred for a brother because the Bible commands you to love your brother? Or are you still hating your brother? What have you laid aside? Be swift to hear. And then act. Lay aside those things. But you must also receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Receive with meekness. That simply means you are yielded. You are submissive. You're ready. You're eager. It's the idea of being quick to hear. With meekness, receiving, saying, I need this. I need this for sure. It's something that is welcomed in my life because I see it That's the answer to my needs. Receive what? The engrafted word. Now we've moved into the picture of agriculture, but it's the same as the picture of reproduction or the sowing of seed and the delivery room, because you plant the seed in the soil and the soil receives the seed, as it were, with meekness, and the seed then grows and produces fruit. And so it's the word of God, that God has begotten you by the truth and by his word. And then that we know that Paul said in 2 Timothy that the word of God is profitable for doctrine. That means so you know what's right. For reproof, you know what's wrong. For correction, so you know how to make what's wrong right again. And for instruction in righteousness, so you know how to keep it right. You know what's right and you know what's wrong, so you know how to make right what is wrong, and you know how to keep it right so it's not wrong again. If you please, can I call that the DNA of a believer? And have you ever seen a picture of DNA? How they diagram it? Have you ever noticed it's a spiral? So let's call this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, the DNA of Scripture, the DNA of a believer, the DNA of the Word of Truth. When the Word of Truth is active in our life, it's going about and it's doing what's right. And if something goes wrong, in the DNA there is provided correction for what's wrong and instruction how to keep it from getting wrong. But we keep experiencing wrong, and so the DNA keeps working. So it's an upward spiral, and we are being made like Him. That's the DNA of our life. But the key is being swift to hear and to receive with meekness the engrafted word. Now, I must point out that the word hear, being swift to hear. Right now in this room, I'm assuming that everyone in this room, except two people, are hearing my voice. And they may be hearing the vibrations or feeling the vibrations, or they may hear to some small degree with the aid of a hearing, but they're not hearing like you do. But otherwise, I assume everyone in here is hearing. Some are hearing me as too loud. Some are hearing me as not loud enough. But you're hearing, right? Which simply means that sound is falling on your ear. I assure you that's not what James is saying. Be swift to hear. I mean, let the sound fall on your ears. That's not it. So, I was at church this morning. I heard. The word means what it means when the Bible says that Herod heard those things. What things? The inquiry of the wise man that the king of the Jews had been born. When Herod heard those things, I'm sure a lot of sounds fell on Herod's ears. I'm sure a lot of people came with a lot of requests and a lot of nonsense and a lot of things that they wanted. Some of them he heard. And what he heard was a king? Another king? Wait a minute. I'm the king. He heard. That means, the word literally means, be swift to hear, literally means to understand, to comprehend, to perceive, to know fully. Be swift to hear. See, Israel had heard again and again and again, thus saith the Lord, God said this, God said that. But they didn't let it get inside. They didn't receive with meekness the engrafted word. It didn't take root. It wasn't implanted in their soul. They didn't hear like Herod heard. He heard. And when it says be slow to speak, the word slow means literally to be slow to apprehend. Remember Jesus looking at his disciples after his resurrection, they're walking on the road sad and discouraged and thought their dreams were shattered and their hopes were gone. It was all a false hope. And he said, what's the matter with you? And they told him. And they said, we had this hope and it's been 3 days now. Our hope was crucified and it's been 3 days. And he looked at them and said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe the prophets. You just didn't want to put the time into listening and thinking and comprehending. If you'd have been listening to the prophets, if you'd have been swift to hear, you'd know that this had to happen. The servant had to suffer and would rise again after 3 days. And you wouldn't be filled with sadness. You understand? The picture James is saying to us, here's how you avoid idolatry. You fill your heart with the Word of God. You were born by the Word of God. How did you become an idolater? You were born a human being with a sin nature. And you began to conceive of what would make you happy and what would offer you the best satisfaction in life. And you have now idolized certain things in your life. But you were also, Christians, born again. And you have a new DNA in you. It's the Word of truth. And the Word of truth, when you receive it, when you're swift to hear it and slow to believe the world around you, you're going to see the salvation of your soul. Look at verse 22. We all know this one. This is very familiar. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Be doers. So he said it starts with hearing, receiving with meekness, hearing. But then don't just stop there. You must be a doer. Notice it says a doer of the word. And in verse 23, if a man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. So you get up in the morning and you go to the mirror and you see what's happening and you fix what's happening or you try to fix what's happening and you go on your way. It's like me, you coming in the morning and saying, and I saying to you, hey, did you have devotions this morning? Yeah, I did. Yeah, I read my daily bread and I said, well, what passage of the Bible did you read? And I read Genesis chapter 1. Wonderful. Well, I could go on and ask if I was going to be a nosy pastor. And what did you learn from that? What did you do? What did you take away? What are you going to do tomorrow? Did you glean anything? Are you taking anything away from that? In other words, you opened the mirror and you looked and you saw yourself and every other human being and you saw God and you closed the book and you went your way straightway forgetting what manner of man you are. That's being a hearer and not a doer. But he said, don't do that. And then he says in verse number 24, well, he says that the man who beheld his natural face in a glass beholds himself, goes his way, straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into, did you ever hear anybody say that? I'll look into it. I promise you, for the last 2 weeks, I've done a lot of looking into. If you've never heard of the words Medicare and Medicaid, get on your knees right now and thank God. It's the healthcare system for seniors and for folks in the United States. Every year when they tell you what you're eligible for, you get a book. So here's my parents, 80 years of age, they get a book this thick on your Medicare benefits and another one that thick on their Medicaid benefits. Why would you send that to an 80-year-old person? I'm 60. Don't send it to me either, because I read it and got tired of looking at it, trying to figure it out. And the people who are experts in law said to me, why are you trying to figure it out? I don't understand it. You just, whenever the thing happens, you just call us and tell us what happened, and we'll do the best we can to apply what we know to your situation. That's it. And I've done a lot of looking into it until I'm tired of it. I got notes beyond description, trying to help my mom and dad. Do you and I do that with the Word of God? Do you look into it? By the way, what is the Word of God to you? I like James's description, the perfect law of liberty. It bothers me immensely when we grow up with the idea that the Bible is a hindrance to our freedom, a hindrance to our love and enjoyment of life. No, it's the perfect law that sets you free. But do you look into it? Here's the way you avoid idolatry. Be so familiar with the Word of God from looking into it, from receiving it with meekness, from hungering after it, that it works in you and you know God. You can't err because you know the Scriptures, you know the power of God, and you know the ways of God. And so you will never attribute those things to something else or someone else. You'll never look to something or someone else because they don't have the power he has and their ways are not his ways. You will be kept from idolatry by giving God his rightful place in your life. And that only happens when you love God's word. When you allow that which gave you life to begin with as a Christian, the word of truth, to continue in you. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. He looks into it. You know, by the way, if you were looking in the Greek language for a way to express this, you, look it up yourself. The word looking into literally means to bow yourself down, to bend over. The kind of like, is anybody in this room wear contact lenses? Have you ever dropped one or lost one? Recently when I was coaching basketball, it happened on the basketball court down in Brantford. And we all had to stop and tell everybody, don't move. And everybody got down and started looking, and we're down on our hands and knees, and we're looking carefully. We're looking to it. We're trying to find the contact before we step on it, before it's ruined. That's literally what the word means, to bend yourself over, to get down and gaze closely, to put some effort into seeing and discerning what you could not see otherwise. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. Let me ask you to do something else. What would you write down on a piece of paper if I said, write down something in your life that you don't do anymore? You used to do it, and you do not do it anymore because you saw in the Word of God you should not do it. Your love for it and your wanting to be involved in it changed because you were in the book. And you don't do it anymore. It's not a part of your life anymore. You are continuing in the truth that you found, and it's not come back. You're not going back. Is there anything at all? That's how you keep from idols. Continuing. Not being a forgetful hearer, but continuing. But a doer of the work. Notice the word doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. Let me say this and I'll finish. I don't know. Let's just do this. Stick your hand straight out in front of you. Okay? Do it like this with your palm up, okay? And now close all your fingers except one. Just keep the one finger out. Now, in just a minute when I tell you, I want you to take that finger that's extended and I want you to touch your nose. Okay? But there's only one rule. You cannot think about it. At the moment you think about it, if there's any thought at all, you must put your finger back down and try again. All right? Go ahead. Go. The truth of it is you cannot do it without thinking about it. You may have done it and think you didn't think about it, but you've deceived yourself. And by the way, that's what James says. We deceive ourselves. There's a lot of us that have deceived ourselves because we look at ourselves in the mirror and we think everything's okay. And by the way, if you're deceived, you don't know anything's wrong, right? If you've deceived yourself, that means you've played a trick on yourself. And when you play a trick on somebody, you make them think something is real that's not real. And so you think something's real that's not real. You played a trick on yourself. How do you avoid that? You must be a doer of the word. And the truth is, when you give your thoughts to God, you will give your works to God. Here's what we do. We say, God, please work in my life. Please do this for me. Please change my mind here, or change my heart here, or change my fears, or do this or do that. We're asking God to change our works, but we don't want to change our thoughts. And the truth is, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And unless we give God our thoughts, we don't give him our works. And if you give him your thoughts, your works go with it, because you do according to what you think. It's impossible to act apart from your thoughts. So I'm simply saying, we keep from being idolaters by focusing on the Word of God, becoming doers of the Word of God. We plant the seeds in a garden. An idol cannot spring up where you have planted the eternal principles and truths of the Word of God. It will be squeezed out by truth. It's an error. So if you are placing the seed of the Scripture in the soil of your heart, you are going to win the war against idolatry. And if you think that I don't have a correct understanding of what the Word of God is teaching us on this matter, go back and read Romans chapter 1. They knew God, but they refused to glorify Him as God. And what was the result? They became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened, and they made the image of the incorruptible God into the image of corruptible man and the image of a beast, and began to worship that. Idolatry sprang from not considering God. They knew God, but they didn't glorify Him as God. They didn't look into the perfect law of liberty. They heard, but they didn't hear. They didn't look into. They didn't receive with meekness the engrafted word, and it couldn't save their soul. And by the way, we may go further into idolatry yet, but if you read on in Romans chapter 1, we know where idolatry comes from, but you know what is the result of idolatry? God gives them up or gives them over to all uncleanness. And every sin and wickedness that man commits is a result of his idolatry. When he rejects God and creates an idol and begins to worship and serve an idol, then God gives them up to or over to his lust. And that produces that superfluity of naughtiness, that wickedness, that filthiness. And the whole category of sins listed in Romans chapter 1 are a result of idolatry. Do you know why there's homosexuality and immorality? Because of idolatry. The worship of images, the worship of pictures, the worship of imagination, the thoughts of the heart. We could go on and on. This is serious stuff. Idolatry is prevalent. Idolatry is real. Idolatry has been practiced by this preacher and is practiced by some of you in this room still. We must flee it. We must keep ourselves from it. How do we do it? Stay in the book. Know the book. Listen to the Word of God. But don't just hear it and walk away having looked into it and now you go on your way and forget about it. But look deeper into it. Receive it with meekness. Let it get in your soul and implant in your soul. And then start laying apart certain things and start separating yourself from certain things. The Word of God, if it's not prevalent in your life, you will become a practicing idolater, though you did not mean to, and though you don't recognize that you are. You are looking for your happiness, your joy, your fulfillment, your satisfaction in something other than God, your Creator. Because if you knew Him like you should, and trust Him like you should, you wouldn't look anywhere else. And you would know nothing else can give you what He alone can give. Let's pray. Father in heaven, perhaps there's someone in this room who's never been begotten by the word of truth. They've heard the gospel, but they've never been born again. You've never implanted the incorruptible seed of the word of God in their heart, giving them new life. They think that they can somehow clean up their life or somehow by enough deeds please you and you'll let them into heaven. Lord, you know that's not true. And I pray you'll convict them this morning of their sinful condition, of their need to have you of your own will begat them again. Give them new birth by the word of truth. I pray they'd come this morning and respond and let the word of truth give them new life. And Lord, I pray for those in this room who may be practicing idolaters and not recognizing it, worshiping at the altar of self and our images and our own desires and lusts and designs. And oh God, convince us this morning that James wasn't just speaking to the wind when he said that ends in stillbornness, that ends in death. Nothing ever born from that is going to be life and full of life and joy. It will never be the realization of our dreams and hopes. Oh, help us to believe that and know it, and help us to know that the opposite is true when we allow the seed of the Word of God to take root in our heart and our life and grow. Convince us of the need to be doers of the Word and doers of the work today, I pray in Jesus' name.